So far as I can tell, the entire ministry of Elijah the prophet was a ministry of confrontation. That was true of his ministry from its very beginning, where we read about it starting in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings. For you may remember that Elijah the prophet appears on the scene in 1 Kings chapter 17, almost, it seems, out of nowhere. We're given none of his background, none of his family, none of his history. Just beginning with the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, he appears. And from the very beginning of his ministry, in the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, unto the very end of his ministry, in 2 Kings, chapter 2, at which we will look briefly in a moment. From its beginning to its end, so far as I am able to tell, the ministry of the prophet Elijah was a ministry of confrontation. Let's notice just briefly in introducing that, the various passages at which will help us to see it. Turn, if you will, now in 1 Kings to the 17th chapter. Here, in the passage that we studied a few weeks ago when we began to look at the personality of this great prophet, we notice these words, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto King Ahab." Notice what he is doing. He is confronting the king. "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee away from here into the brook, and hide eastward by the brook Kereth, which is before the Jordan." That's the first appearance in the pages of Scripture of this great prophet. And his very first appearance is a ministry of confronting, of confrontation. You will notice in the 18th chapter, the next chapter at verse 1, these words, "And it came to pass after many days that," and this is the phrase that I will point out to you a few times that I've already pointed out in verse 2 of chapter 17, and that I will point out again as we look through these chapters, "that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So the next occurrence that we have of that phrase, "and the word of the Lord came unto Elijah," was telling him once more to go and appear before the king. And there's going to be a great confrontation. And that confrontation is described for us later in that chapter at verse 17 like this. "And it came to pass when Ahab," the king, "saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto Elijah, Are you the troubler of Israel? And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house. Now therefore," verse 17, "send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, the prophets of the idols, 400, who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word." That was a confrontation. The word of the Lord came to Elijah while he was up in Zarephath, the city of Zarephath in Phoenicia, and said again, "Elijah, go down and confront Ahab." And when he confronted Ahab, he said, "Bring all the people of Israel to Carmel." And when all the people of Israel came to Carmel, he confronted them. "How long will you halt between two opinions? if Yahweh is God, serve Him. It was a confrontation. The next time we have, you know, of course, the 19th chapter, his great period of depression. I want to comment upon that perhaps later on. In chapter 21, verses 16 and 17, to which we will return in a few moments because it's the heart of the passage this evening. In the middle of this great problem of social injustice and of the violation of human rights, when it appears that evil has triumphed and the poor have been oppressed and the weak have been exploited and no one will speak out, it came to pass, verse 17, that the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab." Again, it's a confrontation. Every time I was impressed when reading through these chapters, I was struck by the fact that every single time that we have Elijah acting, and every single time that the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it called him to a confrontation, without exception. When we come to 2 Kings, next Sunday morning, God willing, we're going to be looking at the 22nd chapter of 1 Kings. And thus it is that we will have studied the last part of 1 Kings through to the end. But you will notice in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, once more these words. "But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the fly god, the god of the dung heap?'" That's who he was. "Go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say unto them, Is it because there is not a God in Israel that you go to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron?" And in the next chapter, God translated Elijah and took him home. Every single act of Elijah's was an act of confrontation, so far as we know. And every time the word of the Lord came to Elijah the prophet, without exception, it called him to confront somebody. Perhaps that was part of the reason for Elijah's unusual depression. Because the ministry of confrontation is difficult. The ministry of confrontation is dangerous. The ministry of confrontation is demanding. The scriptures say in the New Testament, "He who is spiritual, restore." It's very demanding. And the ministry of confrontation is unpleasant. It is not something that is generally enjoyed. It is not normally a pleasurable experience. But the ministry of confrontation, as presented to us in the Bible, is very important. Probably one of the things in the Christian community that is lacking and yet so desperately needed is a spiritual exercising of the ministry of confrontation, in which I at times am confronted by a spiritual person who challenges me, or in which you at times would be confronted by a mature and spiritual person who challenges you. That's given to us in the scriptures so many times. Before we study this example, you may want, as an illustration of it in the New Testament, to look over in the book of Galatians. Here we have a prime illustration of it given to us in the New Testament times. Galatians chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. I'm encouraged by this because I think it would have taken a great deal of courage to do what was done as recorded here. "When Peter was come to Antioch, I," the Paul, who was of course a much younger Christian, At this time, Peter was one of the patriarchs. He was one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus. He had been with the Lord from the beginning. He it was who on the day of Pentecost had stood and empowered by the Holy Spirit had preached to the great multitudes. He is the leader of the church at this time in Jerusalem. Peter, it must have taken a great deal of courage for Paul, who had helped to put to death Stephen, but then had become converted and was a relatively new Christian teacher, to come up to the Apostle Peter and confront him. But he did. When Peter was come to Antioch, I, Paul, withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain came from James, Peter ate with the Gentiles. But when those from James did come, Peter withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision, and the other Jews dissembled in like manner with Peter, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their false pretense. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before all of them, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? That, my friends, was a startling confrontation. And it's my observation that one of the things that really is lacking in the Christian community that would be so helpful would be a mature and kind and gentle and long-suffering ministry of confrontation, where we could, if we are able to do it, not out of meeting any personal need, not out of projecting any of our own problems, not out of bringing out of ourselves things with which we are struggling and laying them upon someone else, but out of genuine and mature judgment and knowledge, could confront one another in things that are really important and basic. Here it was theological. Paul dared to confront Peter before them all, and he said to him, Peter, you of all people who live, don't even try to live after the law of the Jews any longer. How can you do this? And he confronted him before all of them. A ministry of confrontation, an important ministry. I know that some of the times that I have been helped the most have come out of this. I would not want to bore you nor embarrass myself by repeating some of those, but I remember so very well, because basically I really am rather shy, and I remember in some of my younger years when my shyness caused me to be aloof and not to relate as I should have related to some people. And I remember on one occasion being confronted about that in a way that just really hurt. But I had to go away and know it was true. It was impossible for me in the integrity of my mind not to know that what this person said to me was the truth. And I knew that it wouldn't help to deny it, that even if I denied it, it was still the truth. And out of that experience came a little bit of progress in my own walk. The ministry of confrontation that we will see something about in the Scriptures. Now that's what Elijah had. So far as I can tell, Elijah was called to a ministry of confrontation. And every single event that we have recorded for us about him was a confrontation. And every time the word of the Lord came to Elijah, it was saying to him, Elijah, go confront. Elijah, go confront. Elijah, go confront. And I think that may have been one of the reasons that in chapter 19, after he had his great disappointment, that he ran those 80 miles to Beersheba and had those many weeks of depression. It's a difficult experience. It's a demanding experience. It's an unpleasant experience, but it is an essential experience. Let's look at the experience that is given to us here in this chapter, chapter 21 of 1 Kings. In verses 16, 17, 18, and 19, we are reminded of God's awareness of Naboth's vineyard. This morning at the end of the study, I asked the question, is the Almighty God really aware? Does the eternal, unending, Almighty One, so great, is He really conscious of a vineyard down in Jezreel, 850 years before Jesus, out in that Esdraelon plain? This little man Naboth with his vineyard, is the eternal God conscious of that? Verses 16 through 19 tell us that He is. Yes, He is aware. He is so great that He's aware of every human life at the same moment. He is aware of every social injustice. He is aware of every violation of human rights. He was aware of the fact that a man named Naboth was executed innocently, that capital punishment was brought upon him, and an innocent man was put to death, and God was aware of that. So that we have these words, verse 16, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that King Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And nobody else said a word, but the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Elijah, go down and confront Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, Ahab is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him." This is the first time now that Elijah appears back in the Scriptures after his depression of chapter 19. And now, for the first time, he once again appears on the scene. And the Lord is fully aware that King Ahab has gone down to the vineyard of Naboth. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite and said, "King Ahab is down in the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Go down and speak unto him." And the Lord in the 19th verse told him what to say. The Lord sent Elijah and a message to King Ahab. What the message was, I am going to mention later, because we have only a part of it here. And so in a few moments we'll see the entire message which God sent with Elijah to King Ahab. Verses 20 through 26 describe the encounter that occurred in Naboth's vineyard. This is Elijah's third encounter with Ahab. He encountered him, chapter 17, in Samaria. "It will not rain until the word, my word, comes." He encountered him on Carmel. "If Yahweh is God, follow him." He encountered him in Naboth's vineyard. And here in these verses, we have the third encounter of Elijah with King Ahab. You will notice, interestingly, I am sure the text infers this in verse 20, that Ahab kind of anticipated this, because although Elijah went down to confront King Ahab, before Elijah could utter a word, Ahab spoke. Elijah was unable to get out a single word, and before he could speak a single word, Ahab anticipated that Elijah would be there. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, my enemy?" You can almost feel what Ahab thinks. Every time I do something, there he is. Have you found me again, my enemy? This is the man who on Carmel had professed to accept Yahweh again. This is the man who, with a superficial repentance, as we will notice in our study next Sunday morning, God willing, had Elijah run beside his chariot from Mount Carmel across the Esdraelon plain to the city of Jezreel. But now some time is past. Ahab is in the vineyard of Naboth where he has gone to possess it. And he rather expects that Elijah will come. And he does. And he calls Elijah his enemy. He called him his enemy just because Elijah always told him the truth. And you know that's an important distinction to make. If a person tells us the truth, they're not our enemy. Now, they may not tell us the truth in the way that would be best. They may not tell us the truth in a way that is helpful so that we are not defensive about it. They may not tell us the truth in a way that we can lower our defenses and listen to it and hear it. But if they tell us the truth, they're not our enemies. And all Elijah did was to tell Ahab the truth. Every time he saw him, he told him the truth. And because Elijah told Ahab the truth, Ahab called him my enemy. Well, my friend, really, if someone tells us the truth, they're our friend. It may hurt. It may not be pleasant. It may not be complimentary. It may be something we do not want to hear. But they're our friend. It's the ministry of confrontation. If you come to me and tell me the truth, you're my friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I wish that somehow I could learn to be confronted by the truth. And I wish that I could learn to confront in a way that's helpful. I hesitate in the ministry of confrontation myself because so often I know I'm not able to confront in a way that's mature. Sometimes when I see, and I've got to distinguish between things that are really that important, I can't go around confronting people about little things that aren't that important. I can't go around confronting people about secondary, questionable, discussable items. But when there's something that really matters, be a wonderful blessing. That's called insight. In counseling, it's the essence of counseling, that you have empathy with the person. You first of all empathize. You first of all listen long enough that you feel like you have their frame of reference. Then you say it back to them. They may get very irritated. Why is all he is doing is saying back to me this? And you're saying it back because you want to be sure that you are saying to them and they are agreeing, yes, that really is it. And then after you say it back and you empathize and you've established the relationship, then there has to come the time of confrontation. At this point, you are inaccurate. At this point, you're distorted. At this point, you don't see it according to reality. At this point, you're out of touch with the way things really are. And sometimes we regard that as being our enemy. We think that someone is our enemy because they tell us the truth. You will notice here, therefore, that King Ahab said to Elijah, "Hast thou found me, mine enemy?" And Elijah answered, "I have found." Because, and there's an interesting thing, in verse 20 and also back in verse 19. In verse 20, "I have found because thou hast sold." Back in verse 19, "Thus saith the Lord, thou hast killed." Well, Ahab didn't kill, did he? Did Ahab kill Naboth? Jezebel killed Naboth. But the Lord said Ahab killed Jezebel. Ahab killed Naboth. The reason for that is that Ahab was fully aware. He knew, knowing Jezebel as he did, he knew she was underhandedly disposing of this man. And he said not a word. He could have spoken out against it, but because he didn't, God holds him responsible. Hast thou killed Naboth? Now that's what I referred to this morning. God does hold us responsible when we or someone with whom we're closely associated acts in a way that is very, very deadly and dangerous and destructive, and we are silent. And that's one of the things I want to stress to you about this whole area of husband and wife relationship. The Scriptures really seem to teach that there ought to be loyalty between a husband and his wife. And how fortunate is the man whose wife is very loyal to him, in spite of the fact that he makes some blunders, she still is loyal to him. In spite of the fact that he makes some mistakes, she stays loyal to him. She supports him. In spite of the fact that sometimes he acts foolishly, she is loyal. She stands with him. That's wonderful. And the man, the same thing about the wife. It's a wonderful thing when a man and a wife are loyal like that in spite of their human weaknesses and in spite of their human failures. It's also a sad thing when a wife or a husband isn't that loyal to the mate. When the husband or the wife makes some foolish mistake or some blunder, and the wife or the husband doesn't commit themselves in loyalty to say, in spite of that, I love you and I'm loyal to you and I'm with you. That's one thing. But there's another thing that disturbs me sometimes, and it is this. Occasionally to see a wife or a husband who is behaving in some way that is very destructive. Very destructive, let us say, perhaps to some other people. Perhaps to a group or to an individual. And the mate is fully aware that that is very harmful, very destructive, very dangerous, very wrong. And the mate simply is silent, goes along with it. If I understand the Scriptures correctly, when that is true, and that can extend to other things, as an elder, as a pastor, if I see you doing that, and it involves the church, the time has come that God is going to hold me responsible, because by my being silent, I become a partner with you in it. And thus what is done, I am partly responsible for it. That's a sobering thought. And it's for that reason that God said to Elijah, or rather to Ahab, and he said, Elijah, you say to Ahab, have you killed Naboth? Because God held Ahab partly responsible for this tragic act and deed. Let's continue to notice very quickly the message and the relationship and the dealings that follow. You have sold yourself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. The basic thing that Ahab had done was to sell out to idols. Now, it's true that he had committed this awful injustice against Naboth, but that was only a symptom. If you look at verses 25 and 26, there was none like unto Ahab who did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. The Amorites were the Canaanites who were in the land when the children of Israel were there. And the influence of wives on husbands is very telling. generally speaking. I think almost every man here this evening will admit that. Maybe you won't admit it to your wife, but you know in your own mind it's true. The influence of wives is very telling upon husbands. All of us, most all of us know how very true that is. And wives, you need to know how true that is. The basic thing is your relationship to the Lord. If you are immature, and if your behavior is immature, and the way you relate to other people and to the Lord is immature, that will have a profound influence upon your husband, because men are tellingly influenced by their wives. That's the problem with intermarriage. Not racial intermarriage. The Scriptures never, ever, so far as I know, ever say anything at all against racial intermarriage. But there's a lot about intermarriage. Intermarriage between people who are Christian, committed to Christ, and people who are not. A young Christian man marries a girl who is not a Christian. Believe me, most often that has a telling effect upon his spiritual experience. Occasionally God uses it, in spite of the fact that it is contrary to the principles of the Scripture. Occasionally God uses it, but most often we see the effect of it in the life of the husband. It has a telling influence. A wife who is immature, a wife who is spiritually carnal, a wife who is not committed to the Lord, a wife who is resentful, a wife who has problems like that, will have telling influence upon her husband. And that was true in Ahab. As I said this morning, and I say it again this evening, Ahab himself was not so much wicked. He was weak. If you read about Ahab, you'll find that's true. Ahab never is presented to us as himself being a really wicked man, but he's always presented to us as being a weak man, a pouter, sullen, going off acting like a baby, and Jezebel just manipulating him all of the time. And because of that, he had sold himself out to idols. And therefore, this is the first thing that Elijah confronts him with. Because in verse 20, thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. And now there is given to him the results that will come upon him. And I want very quickly at verse 21 just to list them. 5 temporal consequences. Not always do temporal consequences come upon us. That's one of the reasons that there will be an eternal time. But often there are temporal consequences. And here 5 temporal consequences will come upon Ahab. Verse 19, initially, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick your blood, Ahab, even thine. And that is fulfilled. Chapter 22. We were going to consider it next Sunday morning. Verses 34 through 40. It was fulfilled. Secondly, in verse 21. Every male descendant of Ahab's, both slave and free, will be cut off. Behold, I will bring evil upon you and will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male and him who is shut up and left in Israel. That is, every one who is both free and slave, every male descendant of Ahab's I am going to cut off because of his evil deed. The third thing in verse 24 is that his family, the dynasty of Ahab, will be eradicated like the 2 dynasties that preceded him. Those names mentioned in verse 22, the family dynasty will be eradicated, and the 2 names mentioned there were the 2 dynasties preceding Ahab as kings over Israel. And just as they were eradicated, God said Ahab's dynasty will be eradicated. And fourthly, in verse 24, Ahab's children will have humiliating deaths. Him of Ahab, that means those who are the descendants of Ahab, him who dies of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him of Ahab, that is the descendants of Ahab that die in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. And that is fulfilled. And finally, the fifth thing in verse 23. And of Jezebel also spoke the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Quickly, an amazing thing occurred. I would find it impossible to believe, except the scriptures are so explicit about it. And it is this. There are three responses to this encounter in Naboth's vineyard. In verse 27, Ahab's response was a genuine repentance. This time, real. You say genuine? Yes, I say genuine, because in verse 29, God said it was genuine. For in verse 29, verse 28, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house. Ahab genuinely repented. He had had a superficial repentance on Mount Carmel, but now he had a genuine repentance, and I am amazed that God forgave him. God forgave him. I will not bring the evil upon him in his days, but in the days of his son, not bringing upon his sons Ahab's evil, but bringing upon his sons the consequences of their own evil deeds. And finally, Jezebel had no repentance. She increased in evil. Let me summarize, because time has gotten away. Consider Jezebel's incredible influence. Jezebel survived Ahab. She comes down to us as the most evil woman in history, who had a tremendous influence on her times. Hear this. Jezebel corrupted five kings, one queen, two nations, and almost eradicated the Messianic line. She corrupted her husband, Ahab. She corrupted her son, Ahaziah, who succeeded Ahab. When the father died, Ahaziah the son succeeded, and she corrupted that son, as you would find given for us. On his deathbed, if you can imagine this, her son, Ahaziah, on his deathbed, cried out, not for the Lord, not even for Baal. On his deathbed, Ahaziah cried out for Beelzebub, the fly god, the god of the dung heap. That's how she corrupted her son, Ahaziah. She corrupted her second son, named Jehoram. He had to be assassinated before Baal worship could be